Now, as we come here to chapter 41 in Isaiah, and if you have your Bible, turn there, and it'll make it more meaningful to you. And now in chapter 41, the subject is the greatness of God and the weakness of man contrasted. Now, actually, this chapter continues the thought that was opened up in chapter 40 that set before us the greatness of God. And the emphasis here is not upon God as creator so much as upon his dealings with man. The greatness of God is revealed, I would say, here, both in creation and human history. Now, I also want to add that there's some things in this chapter that are rather enigmatic. And I mean this, there seems to be in the background a profile of prophecy. But the thought here and the great impact of this chapter is that God will protect and lead his own through the world, a world that's filled with pitfalls and dangers. Therefore, there's comfort here for the child of God. Now we have this chapter divided like this. God overrules individuals. That's in the first six verses. God overtures Israel to trust him. That's the heart of the chapter, verses 7 through 20. And then 21 through 29, God overturns idols. Now let's look at it in the light of this division that we've made. In verse 1, I read now, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come together to judgment." Now, the whole world of individuals today is moving toward judgment, as we've said. In other words, there's a showdown that is coming between light and darkness, between God and mammon, between faith and unbelief. And God now is calling upon individuals to turn to him and accept the salvation he has to offer. That is, God today is propitious. He's not demanding anything of you. He is asking you to accept his grace and the salvation he has to offer. Now, in verse 2, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east?" Now, there are those that feel like this is a veiled suggestion of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus will be mentioned by name shortly in this book, but this is not the place. I think that what you have here is a quality, and it's righteousness. And it doesn't refer to a person. I think it has reference to the rule of righteousness, which Christ will establish at his return to the earth. Now, we find here that this is developed in this section. And I drop down and pick up verse 6. "They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage." Now, since God is coming to right the wrongs and to relieve injustices, individuals who are right with God can be of good courage. In other words, there is hope for the little man who will trust God today. He doesn't have a future to worry about. Now, at verse 7, we see that God overtures Israel to trust him. And here we have again that reference to idolatry. "So the carpenter," verse 7, I'm reading, "so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved." Now, in an emergency, there were those that hammered them out a god, that is, a temporary idol. But now God says, verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." In other words, God now turns to Israel to comfort them in their distress. He says, instead of hammering you out an idol, why not turn to the Lord? And after all, he knows you're a sinner. And he still calls them Jacob. Jacob meant the crooked one. It's God who made him a prince with God, and God wants to do that now for the sons of Jacob. And Abraham, you remember, was called a friend of God. And God wants to bring these people into a right relationship with him. Now he says here in verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I'm thy God. I'll strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Now, this verse certainly has been a pillar of strength and a source of comfort for God's children in every age, and it should be that. Now, he says here as he moves on that if they attempt to oppose God, that would be the very height of folly, because time's going to reveal that, because we're moving toward a day when all these adjustments are going to have to be made. Now here in verse 13, this is a very remarkable verse. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I'll help thee." Now this is God's gracious overture to trust him. What comfort that is. God wants to take us into his confidence, enable us to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to know him. My, what mankind is missing today. And some people can even get so involved in church work that they miss all of this. This is a very wonderful section. God speaks right directly to him. Verse 14, he says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." You may think you're something, but you're a nobody. We're a nobody. It's only God that can make us a somebody. Little man frets down and struts across the stage of life, as Shakespeare put it. And he huffs and puffs like the old wolf around the little pig's house. Huffing and puffing. That's man today. And where is he going? What is he getting out of it? And some of them see the futility of it all and take their own life. Well, where else are they going to turn, friend? The only place you can turn today is God. And what men are missing today, the fellowship, the salvation, his goodness, his grace, all of these are yours if you but turn to him. Now he talks to them about the material blessings of the millennium, and they're going to be there. He'd like to talk to you and me about the spiritual blessings we have now and those we're going to have in eternity. Now we come to the third division here, and that God overturns idols. Now, that begins in verse 21. God says here, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob." Now, this is a challenge to idolaters. Now, who is an idolater? Anything that you put between your soul and God, that's your idol. I don't care what it is. Anything you're giving your time to, your energy to. And it could actually be to a religion, but anything that you give yourself to and let it take the place of the living God and a personal relationship with him. Now, to begin with, what can idols do? Can they explain the origin of the universe to man? Are you satisfied today with the explanations that evolution is given? Of course, so into what evolutionists that you listen to, because they've got several explanations. But God says, "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, to declare unto us things for to come." Now, man today doesn't know the beginning, the origin of everything. He doesn't know. I don't care what you follow today. It's going to be a rather embarrassing thing in the next 50 years when evolution will be abandoned as just one of the many theories that's left along the wreckage of the highway of time. There have been many explanations of the origin of the universe that were called scientific at that time. They're exploded today. They're no good. Evolution will be exploded in its time, and then man will turn to something else, you see. Man doesn't know his origin, and he doesn't know the future. Man is a very ignorant creature. Have you ever stopped to think really how little you know? And I'd like now to say that to the PhDs that listen to this program. I heard of a preacher, I think he's over here in Phoenix, Arizona, or somewhere in Arizona. He was working on his PhD degree. And I understand that his PhD degree was granted him, but he was working on the great subject of studying the eye of the mosquito. Now, my friend, there is an exciting subject. And one day, he just, as he was working on this and had been really interested in it, all of a sudden it occurred to him that he didn't want to spend the rest of his life looking at a mosquito in the eye. And I wouldn't think that would be, you know, too exciting. I wouldn't mind taking one or two looks, but after that I think it became monotonous, and this man came to that conclusion. And he began to move out from that, and he found the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said, I want to give my life now to something worthwhile. And today he's a minister of the gospel. Quite interesting, you know, how you can spend your life down here, and you may have your PhD degree, and still you don't know anything. Don't know anything about the origin of this universe, or you don't know where it's going. Now, no idol can tell you that, and no PhD degree can give you that answer. No college today can give that to you. It's well to turn to the one who does have the answer. And it doesn't mean he'll give you the answer, but it's nice to know him who knows the answer. Let me refer you again to a motto that's meant a great deal to me. In the science building of the college that I attended, there was on the bulletin board a statement. I'll never forget it. I never learned much science, but it was worth taking all the courses I took there just to get this motto, because that's probably all I know today. And it's this: next to knowing is knowing where to find out. Now, there's so many things I don't know, but I want to say this to you. I know the one who does know, and I can find out from him. Now, he's not letting me in on a lot of things. Now, will you notice verse 24 here? Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Now, man cannot explain his past, does not know his future apart from God. And therefore, it makes all a man's efforts today apart from God a very empty sort of thing. I'll be very candid with you today. If I had no hope, as I said to a man that came up to me in my first pastorate, he had an old rusty pistol. He said to me, he says, if you can't give me a good reason for living, why, I'm going to solve all my problems by taking my life. Well, now, what do you do with a fellow like that? He's got an old rusty, I guess it was a .45, big old gun. And I said to him, I said, now, look here just a moment. I said, if you can show me that you will solve your problems by taking your life, I said, I'll be glad to go get you a better gun than the one you got and let you do a good job. If you can show me, you'll solve your problem. I said, very candidly, if you are not going to turn to God and to Christ, not going to bring him in your life, I said, you just, well, use the gun. I see no reason why you shouldn't. Well, that really took the fellow aback, because he thought that I was going to begin to argue with him about the reasons for living. I'm not even about to argue with him on that point. And may I say to you, that fella put his gun down, and at that time he didn't turn to Christ, but he did later on. He has the answer. He's the only one that does. Now, will you notice here, and I come to the last verse, verse 29. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Now, confusion is the end result of idolatry or any philosophy which is anti-God or atheistic. It doesn't have the answer to the problems of life. These man-made systems cannot satisfy the human heart. The answer is found in the one who bringeth good tidings of great joy.